F2. Number 6A.
As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. He says, yes, that word of God works. He says, non-conformity to the world brings all the evil on earth. He still sees that, and that's true, you see, but he doesn't leave the subject there. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, and yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And he said, and in spite of that, we have not turned. And then he goes on. Then the angel Gabriel comes to him. For the first time in the Bible, the angel Gabriel appears. See? And the angel Gabriel talks to him and declares that Daniel wrote, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. That's the end of the Old Testament. The moment he began to see that, he says, well, to obey the word of God is all right, but it shouldn't be done for our righteousness and out of our righteousness. Righteousness was a term meaning out of our own ability, out of our own effort, out of justifying ourselves. He said, no, that isn't the thing. That isn't the thing. The thing is that we do it out of thy mercies, out of thy grace. And so he introduced the sense of mercy and grace into the Bible. See, what he began to see is that whatever man tries to do, he can never fulfill the word of God, the law of God, out of his own righteousness. Never. He can only fulfill it out of God's mercy, out of God's grace. That was a term indicating at that time the Christ. That's what he could see. And we can see that how it becomes a yoke and a burden to us if we try to be so righteous that we try and say, well, I could do it. I was good. I was a good boy. I behaved myself. I never did something wrong. That's the Jew in us that tries to do the law out of one's own righteousness. And Daniel could see it's impossible. And Paul could see it's impossible. If we can do something, if we can accomplish something, then we can only accomplish it through the only power there exists, the power of God, and not through our power. That's the turning point. The turning point of the Old Testament to the New Testament is that what is stated in the Old Testament is true about the Word, but the method to fulfill the Word is not right. It's not complete. It was a method to try to fulfill the Word out of one's own ability, what Paul calls the works of the law. Then we come to the New Testament. Then we come to the new covenant. After the prophets have seen that man, mortal man, is not a party, is not one of the two, how would you call it, one of the two parties of the covenant, but that the only party there is God and what God puts into man's heart. But there is only one power, one reality in being. The immortal, the spiritual, the graceful, the merciful. Then we have the New Testament. And we have Gabriel again appearing. Gabriel, Mrs. Eddy explains, is Gabriel has the more quiet task of imparting a sense of the ever-presence of ministering love. Without that sense, that of the ever-presence of ministering love, we will never find true manhood. We will never find our true manhood. We never find the solution for this world problem, which is a problem of one manhood, until we can see that there is only one thing at work, namely love ministering to its perfect idea. That the only thing that is going on as God and man is that God ministers his own perfect idea, man. This Gabriel appeared again in the New Testament to Zechariah and Elizabeth, as you know, promising the birth of John the Baptist. He appeared again to Mary. And Mary, therefore, was the first one who caught the tone of this new covenant for the first time. Now, one has talked a lot, made a lot about Jesus, and has forgotten Mary. I like to bring Mary a bit more into focus, because without the Mary, there is no Jesus. And it's not by chance that the Catholic Church makes a lot about Mary, because without a Mary thought, we can never give birth to our true sonship. So let's see what Mary saw. What Gabriel? Gabriel is an angel. What is an angel? It's a state of consciousness. The Gabriel that comes to us. A state of consciousness which comes to Mary and says to Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Have you ever tried to be that Mary? Try it. Try it and see what it means. Try to be a Mary every day of the year. Because the most wonderful state of womanhood and of motherhood that is able to bring forth our true manhood in us. It says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Some translation have it, "much graced." Well, sit down one day quietly and think what it means. That the facts of being called God, that the facts of being, which are, say to us, to each one of us, "Thou art greatly favored. Thou art much graced. The Lord is with thee." It's a state of consciousness. A state of consciousness which says, "Well, I'm not a counterpart of God. God is with me." There is a wonderful unity of God and man. And this unity of God and man, "God is with thee," is a unity of much grace. Is a unity of much grace. Grace is the favor that is given to us without working for it. Without having to work for it. Without having to, what would you say, merit. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It's a gift. And therefore, what Mary has seen is this, that man is always the favored, the grace, the beloved of God. Now, we know that, I know. We have heard that over and over in Christian Science. The question is, have we thought about it, loved it as a Mary? See, what makes Mary a Mary is that she thought about it, because she cast in her mind what manner of salutations this should be. Now, let's cast in our mind over and over and over what salutation that is to us. That constantly, every moment, every second of our eternal life, there is one Gabriel saying to us constantly, I know you as the great, as the much beloved, as the highly favored of God. That's the only thing I know about you, Mary. And she cast it in her mind. So you begin to feel, you see, that really the new covenant is coming to birth, where there is only one standpoint, no more two-party standpoint, one standpoint only, namely God knowing his men, God knowing his perfect men. That's the only standpoint that there is now. The new covenant is the covenant of oneness. And the Gabriel said, fear not, Mary. I know we are afraid to think that we are the favored of God. We think it's asking too much, or it's asking too much. I don't get the other term. So he said, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. We read these things. Now ask yourself, how often do you feel that you have not found favor with God? And it's very often. But there is no reason for it. There is on the whole world no reason for it. The only reason that we don't feel it from morning to night is that we have not been a mother to it and not a woman to it. We have not given birth to it. We have known it from the standpoint of mind. We have read it hundreds of times. It has been told to us hundreds of times. But because we don't feel it, because we don't have it, it is that we have not given birth to it. We have not been married. We have only been a Zachariah and an Elizabeth. And that could only bring forth John the Baptist, the way shower. But Jesus said, I am the way. And so, see that these stages of consciousness as evolved, as I have shown through the prophets, up to the state of Mary, enable us really to accept that fact as being a fact, as a fact which first you know and understand, and afterwards when you give birth to it, you feel it. But that's not sentimental, that's an understood feeling of it. So the only man that the New Testament now begins to know is that man which God knows. Which God knows. And behold, thou hast conceived in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Savior. What we are bringing forth when we culture that sense of being highly favored is that we bring forth a saving consciousness, a consciousness which saves all mankind. To me it seems that the problem of this century is to get the true sense of man. No other problem, I think, has to be solved except this, I mean, as a main problem. What is man? If we can see that, then I think we can solve the world problem. He shall be great, have a sense in our inward heart that if I take within me that wonderful sense of Mary, that man is God's beloved, that is a great idea. That if I see that there is only one man, namely the man that operates according to God, that is the only man, and see that is great, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. See, then we come at the point where we give birth to a concept of man which has no end, which demonstrates life. And then it says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I like that the Bible says, I don't know if it's in the original like that, but as it is here, and I guess it's right to translate it, says that holy thing. It doesn't say that holy person, that holy baby. They began to see at that point already that man is that which, not he who. You know how Mrs. Eddy in her recapitulation and the question, what is man, answers two or three times to the question, what is man, with that which, not he who. Only that which, because man has nothing to do with a person. There is nothing so far unlike man as a two-legged person. There isn't anything in common between man and a two-legged person, not a thing in common. Man is the idea of God. Man is that which God knows about himself. Man is the operation of God. Man is the compound idea of God. Man is that thing which. That which has not a single element underived from deity, says Mrs. Eddy. And Mary could see that. She could see that man is not a body, is not a person, that it is a state of consciousness. That which, and that holy thing which shall be born to thee shall be called the Son of God. So that holy thing, that consciousness which has to be born of us, is that man is all that which inherits God, which is the idea of the Father. So, if we can get away, when we speak about man, that we don't think about a person, either two-legged or not, but that we think about man as that which is derived from mind, derived from spirit, derived from soul, and from principle, then we have a saving consciousness. So you can see that in this world of ours, where it seems that there is a great dissension among men and races and beliefs and continents and parties and I don't know what, that the only solution there is that we see what man is. Then we have one man, that which has not a single element underived from God. So Mary said something very nice after Gabriel talked to her. She said, "Be it unto me according to thy word." She wedded now the word with the Christ. She said, "All right, the word is all right. What God is, and the statement of God is all right. But let it be to me according to thy word." She could see that if she would submit herself 100% under the word, that then she would express the Christ. We express the Christ. You see, the Christ is the coincidence of God and man. Mrs. Eddy says, the Christ symbolizes or illustrates the coincidence or spiritual agreement between God and man in his image and likeness. Now, you see, perhaps you have noticed how sometimes I take a little sentence and I just analyze it every word, so to say, in order to get it right. See, most people think, take this statement, say, yes, the Christ is that which symbolizes the coincidence of God and man. That's not what Mrs. Eddy said. He says, of God and man in his image and likeness. Why do I stress that? Because most people say, yes, the Christ is that which comes from God to me. And under me, it's a two-legged animal. It's not man as God's image and likeness. That's the point. What Mary saw, you see, was that God only had one man, namely the image and likeness of God, and that was that thing which had nothing underived from deity. And so what she did, she said, all right, let it be to me according to thy word. She accepted it. It's that enormous step which we have to see, that Jesus said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the Christ. Where we say, all right, let's lay aside every preconceived notion about man and see that man is only that which God has put into our heart, that which as a sanctuary is in our heart. Therefore, only the idea of God is man. Let us accept that. Then we submit ourselves to the will of God. That's the Christ coming to us. And then we have the Magnificat. Say Magnificat. Yes. Where Mary says, my soul does magnify the Lord. She has now accepted that she has nothing in herself to work out the problem of being. She saw now that out of her own will, she has no power to solve her problem. She says, the only thing I can do is that in my heart, I magnify the Lord. That our highest way of working out things is to leave a problem behind us and magnify in our consciousness that which is divine, which is God. So, at that point, you see, then she goes on and says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She could see that the salvation lies now in God. The Old Testament said, no, the salvation lies if I obey or not, if I have the watchfulness, the strength, the effort, and so on, to obey the word. Now, she says, no, all the power I can have and all the will I can have, I must draw from God. I must magnify the Lord. And so, in the New Testament, now, we can see that what Paul asked us to do is to fulfill the law through the Christ. To fulfill the law by being one in consciousness with the Christ, with God, and let God do what he wants to do with us. So as not to outline God what he has to do. Not to outline how a problem has to be solved, when it has to be solved, and so on. What is right for us and what is wrong for us, but let the Lord be magnified. Thy will be done, not mine. That demands that enormous humility in the human and that enormous broadness and wideness in the spiritual. It does magnify in our consciousness the Lord and demands complete self-abnegation of human will, human desires, human power, human strength, human decisions, everything which is human. From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. You see how big her sense of being became. Her sense of being became so big that she could see that if we magnify the Lord, that is, if we open our womb so far that we can take in the generic term man as the idea of God, that then we embrace the whole world, present and future, that we come to the point where we can see that there will be nothing evermore in being which will not rejoice in this consciousness, which will not bless this consciousness, and which will not be blessed by such a consciousness. It's enormous what opens up when consciousness comes at this point, at this turning point of accepting, of wedding the world with the Christ. For he that is mighty has done to me great things. If we could accept that, that all that there is ever going on at every moment is that God is doing great things every moment, at every under every circumstance. Do we have that? Is that a state of consciousness? Or do we have a feeling that the Lord is a bit sleeping these days? He lets those people and that nation and that party and that race do just what they like. And just, God is just not mighty. He just isn't aware of what's going on. And he just lets us down a little bit. He lets down this race and that party and that thing and that the other. No. It's a state of consciousness which we must gain, which is Christian. We can't delve down into the human. We have to raise ourselves to Mary's concept, where we can see that all that there is always going on is one God operating through his own idea, and that operation is a great idea. If we don't accept it, we shut ourselves out. Then we can't say, "Hail Mary, the Lord is with thee." And we can't say that. We have shut it out. And we have fallen back just to the world. So, can you see that all these stories in the Bible are there to lead our consciousness to higher and higher and higher stages? And that's what somehow we have to do. All right. Now, that's about Mary. Now, when that consciousness of Mary is awake within us, then the Savior is being born. And it's true. You know, this Paul has done to me an enormous loss in regard to the whole world situation. Since I have seen Paul and understood Paul, I have a peace, a calm in me, a joy in me. I just feel we are living in the most beautiful time and most gorgeous time, the most spiritually active and wonderful time that there ever was. I wouldn't like to live in any other century. This is the century. A wonderful century. But I can't give it to you. You have to give birth to it. I just can show you the way. But that it is that peace, that superiority, that supremeness, that standing above the clouds and the waves and the storm, that's something nobody can give to the other one. We can only show the way. I show you the way. And Jesus said, "Go the way. Go the way." But I can tell you that it does change one's whole inward standpoint, attitude, that one feels, oh, what a wonderful century we are in, where one just can see how the Christ is working today in a most mighty way, in a most mighty way. But not in the way human people like it. That's very clear. That's what the prophets have done to us. They have shown that God has an idea, has a wonderful idea. But God is so loving to mankind. His hand is so stretched out, so loving to mankind, that God does not tolerate any evil to survive. In no man, in no nation, in no race, in no religion, in nothing. The Christ is so all-encompassing and so loving that he just doesn't want us to go on in the wrong way.